Revelation chapter 20, once again. For the last couple of lessons, we have been trying to wrap our minds around not bringing this truth, wrapping it around our minds, but trying to wrap our minds around the glorious truths that are revealed in this 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, which gives us a glimpse of the coming culmination of the kingdom of the Lord Christ. The coming day when Christ, when He will come to reign in righteousness upon this earth, upon a transformed earth, He will reign with His people and they will reign with Him. Evidently, some still mortal in their mortal bodies, while some are immortal, resurrected and glorified for a duration of 100 of 1,000 years. If you look at verse 1 again, Revelation 20, verse 1, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, the abyss, and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So that's what we looked at in our last lesson, and tried to look and see and discern what the Lord is revealing to us there. Now this afternoon, I just want to take one more little step here in this chapter, because we need to see the amazing thing that will come next, verse 7. "And when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." Now, do what? God bound Satan in a pit. That's what we have in the first part of the chapter. God bound him, chained him, cast him into the abyss, which is the place where angels are reserved for final judgment. But the question before us is, why in the world would he let him loose? Why would he let him loose again? And we're going to get to that in a moment, but first, let's take a closer look at what is going on here. It's kind of the background here. So after the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon this earth, after Satan has been bound in the bottomless pit, and his power and his sway over the earth has been totally brought to nothing. That's what's described in the first part of the chapter. After that 1,000-year period, then Satan, he will be loosed out of the pit, and he will come again, as we see here, he will come again upon this earth. And be sure we notice in verse 8, immediately he goes right back to his old ways. Immediately, he goes right back doing the same thing that he's always done. Number one, deceiving the nations. Number two, conspiring against the Lord God. You know, he's an accuser, but in his accusations, it's always conspiracy against God. Because even when he conspires and accuses us as his saints, it's really conspiracy against God. So, immediately, he goes right back to his old ways, deceiving the nations, conspiring against the Lord, and then gathering his deceived followers to together to war against God. He's doing that right now, today, presently. And after he is bound in the pit, after the great tribulation, and after he is bound in the pit, and then he is let loose, he will go back to doing those same three things. That's what we see here. Also, let me make a couple comments about what else we see there, especially in verse 8, before we go any further. We see those two names, Gog and Magog. These same names which that refer to nations north of Israel, they are found over in the prophecies of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Sometimes if you want to go there and read that, and if you do, you will see that if you go there, it seems obvious that that conflict or that war is altogether a different battle than this one. It's altogether a different gathering together against the Lord's people. It is a gathering together against the Lord's people there in Ezekiel 38, 39. But it's different than this here. And most likely it will happen during the tribulation period itself. And it seems here that the use of this name, it tells us not about the same battle, and maybe not even necessarily about the, no, I won't say that. Let me put it like this. It's definitely not just the same people, just not those nations there north of Israel. But what it does tell us is that those people here in after this thousand-year reign, these people will gather with the same heart or the same mindset that those other nations did in the earlier battle in defiance and hatred against the Lord and His saints. And even, and I don't want to take this too far because it kind of detours and may grab our mind away from the text, but if you go, one of the things that is revealed over in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the Lord said, I'm going to put a hook in your nose to these nations, and I'm going to bring you against Israel. And certainly we know in the providential hand of God, He does that. He's the Lord of Sabaoth. He's the Lord of all hosts, of all armies. He does that, and it is true. And like I said, we don't want to go too far with that, but it's true that the same thing will be here. The Lord is doing something here. He's proving a point. So the use of those names is just describing a heart, a mindset, a specific coming together against the Lord's people that is likened to that other war. These people will have that same sort of mindset. And then also we notice here in verse 8 the greatness of this gathered army. We need to notice that it sticks out here. Their greatness is described as in this phrase, as the sand of the sea. As they will be gathered together, Satan's deceived army, this army will be an uncountable multitude. That phrase doesn't mean that they can't be counted. It means that when they're gathered, they're uncountable. Okay? And we touched this last week, but it's good for us to at least consider this and weigh this with the other truths of Scripture that we know. Where will all these people come? I mean, we know that the wicked inhabitants of the earth, in chapter 20, the wicked inhabitants of the earth that were on the earth during the tribulation period, they will be destroyed by the coming and the wrath of God revealed in chapter 19. We came through that, we saw that. So where do all these wicked inhabitants of the earth, wicked unbelievers, come from? That's a good question to at least consider. We don't want to build a doctrine around it, but in considering that, we know one thing, we can see one thing. These people are described with this greatness as the sand of the seashore, so the great in number. So we can see that in this thousand-year period, it will be a very fruitful time upon the earth in many, many different ways. But in this particular way, evidently, these will be children and families of the saints of God who come through the tribulation alive, such as the 144,000 Jews who would be sealed and delivered through the tribulation. We know that by the first part of the chapter, that those that will have part in the first resurrection will be raised in a glorified body. So these children, these people that here found at the end of the thousand years didn't come from them. We know that by the teaching of Christ Himself to the Sadducees about the resurrected body. We're not going to be given into marriage, we're not going to procreate, We're going to be like the angels. Our bodies will. Not that we're going to be angels. Don't misunderstand me. We're not going to be angels. Much more than angels. But these that will live and enter the kingdom in earthly bodies, mortal bodies, though they are themselves redeemed saints of God, will evidently have children who will have families and multiply very fruitfully upon the earth during this glorious reign of Christ. And some of this, of course, is a little bit of speculation, but I think we can also see in this that the lifespan of man will be like it was before the flood. Also, we can remember, we know in some of the prophecies that we've read that there will be children who would play on the cobra or on the viper's den and not be hurt. So evidently, there will be children born on the earth during that time. And like I said, because of the Lord's own teaching on the resurrected body, those children won't come from those that have been resurrected and glorified. So they will have to come from those who have mortal bodies. Well, and then sure enough, this great number that will be deceived and led by Satan himself, as we see here in the text in verse 8 and 9, they will surround Jerusalem, which is the beloved city. They will surround the throne of Christ. They will surround the habitation of the saints of God who are there with Christ, just like he promised, that where I am, there you may be also. And when they do that, they will come. This army will come for war. So again, why would the Lord purposely let Satan loose? Surely he knew what Satan would do, right? Surely the Lord knew what Satan would do, yes. But do we? Have you ever noticed that God, that he is a teacher? God is a teacher. Do you know that? And sometimes he moves heaven and earth to teach us things. He moves heaven and earth to teach his people things. Sometimes he moves heaven and earth over and over and over and over again the very same way to teach us things. Well, surely this too is to teach us something. He knew what Satan would do. But do we? Well, what can we learn from these three verses? I just want to point out a couple things. What can we learn from just these three verses here in this 20th chapter of Revelation? Number one, we can learn the reality of the mind and desire of Satan. The reality of the mind and the desire of Satan. And by the state of the present day, I think we need to learn that. I think the Lord's people need to learn that. I think we've forgotten that he is an adversary, that he is real, that he is going about upon this earth looking, seeking, whom he may devour. And that's not the lost people that's talking about. That's God's people. Who he may. He may not devour their souls, but he can devour their life, which could bring accusation upon the Lord that he is conspiring against. There is in this day a prevailing idea, and not just in the world, Christendom, that Satan is just really kind of a fairy tale and he's not really all that bad. But listen, if you've just had one eye open throughout the study of this book of Revelation, you can see that that is truly not the case. He's real. He's real. I'll let you in on a little bit of a preacher thing. I had this idea in my mind. My observation, when Brother Lewis and Brother Troy were here, I posed the same question to them. And sure enough, we've all experienced the same thing. I said, I want to ask you something. I don't want you to get the wrong idea here. There are times when we see the Lord's message and see the Lord's message that he would have us to bring in, and we know, because the Lord has given us to be under-shepherds of his flock, we know we think we know, that would be a message that a particular person would need. Don't misunderstand me that I go about developing messages because I think this, you, whoever you are, need this message. That's not what I'm saying. you know how I preach. You know the text, and it's text-driven. It's one verse after another. So that's not the case. But there are times when the Lord gives us the message out of the text, in the text, and we think in our mind, that person needs that truth. That person needs to hear that truth. But then that person is not there. Is not there for the service. And all three of them, and I asked them independently, I didn't ask them together. I said, what do you think about that? Has that happened to you? And all three of us, it happens to multiple and repeated times. And I said, well, I want to ask you this. Is it possible? Is it possible that Satan detours that person? Because Satan knows what we're going to preach. I told both of them, I said, look, I type all my messages out. He knows exactly what I'm about to preach. That's how real he is, y'all. He knows exactly what I'm about to preach. And perhaps he knows that your deliverance would be the truth of that text. Your deliverance, your help would be there. But he detours your life in all sorts of different ways so that you aren't there to receive your help. I tell you that just so that you'll know that he can detour God's work in your life. Now, he's not sovereign. You know I'm not saying that. But there is a level at which, if you are not careful to allow yourself and to put yourself in circumstances to be detoured, that he can detour you from your help. He can detour you from that which you need. And I say all of that to say this, he's real. And he is an enemy. He is a powerful enemy. He is so much powerful, more powerful than you and me. I mean, really, it's when I think about Satan knowing what I'm going to preach, that's something that'll make a person tremble. You know that, I know that without God, I might as well just shut up and sit down. Without God, there's no hope that you'll hear anything. Or even be here to hear anything. He's real. So let's not get in our minds that he is just some sort of fairy tale and he's not really all that bad. The Lord taught us very clearly while he was on the earth that Satan, that he is the father of lies. 1,000 years before this text in chapter 20, 1,000 years before this time, remember the last army that Satan gathered against the Lord. He deceived them to take this exact same stand. But, which, by the way, is an insane stand. That they would wage war and build an army against the Almighty, their own Creator. But Satan is such a deceiver that he actually convinced these people. And, you know, I'm sure that history told the tale about the first, when the Lord came in his glory and Satan got this army together and they were all slaughtered and annihilated and the birds ate their carcasses. Don't you think the history books of this time will tell that tale? Well, sure they will. Not to mention God's Word will tell that tale. But yet he is so powerful that he deceived them, once again, to take the exact same insane stand. Perhaps he deceived them a lot like he did Adam and Eve. Oh, or Eve, you'll not surely. You won't die. You could be God. But he lied, didn't he? That last army were completely annihilated and slaughtered, and as I mentioned, the birds ate their dead carcasses. Satan lied. He's the father of lies. That's what he does. He's not going to tell you the truth. Oh, he might tell you something about the truth, a little aspect of truth, but it'll be twisted into a lie. Remember, half lie is a lie too. Well, and then here in chapter 20, Satan is cast into the pit, chained up, cast into the abyss. But just as soon as he is released, he goes right back to the same thing. Same thing. I mean, do you really think he's just a buddy? No. He wants the world. Now, I'll draw your attention to chapter 8, or to verse 8. Notice that phrase, the four quarters of the earth. What are four quarters? It's the whole. The whole earth. That's the reason I said it wasn't just about Gog and Magog, those nations that are represented in Ezekiel here. It's not the same. This is all the earth. Not just the area directly north of Israel, the nations north of Israel, but all of the earth. But more personally than that, he wants you destroyed. He wants you destroyed. And he will use every deceitful device and every lie in his arsenal to accomplish it. So look, right here, chapter 20, the book of Revelation, this coming day, we see it in chapter 19, and then we see it here again. One last giant glimpse of the mind and desire of Satan. Here it is. You see it? He's a liar. He's a deceiver. And he is out to destroy you. But also, look here at the mind and desire of these people, secondly. The mind and desire of these people who are part of this army. I don't guess there is a clearer picture, a clearer, more clear display of what is really in the heart or in the natural man than right here in this text. But let's just back away a minute and consider the whole picture of what is revealed in God's Word. It begins with God creating this earth and supplying it perfectly. You know why He supplied it perfectly? He supplied it perfectly to be inhabited by man, by people, by you and me. That's the reason God made the earth as He made it, to be inhabited by people, human beings. And in the beginning, as God created it, it was perfect. It was perfect. And then He created man, Adam, in His own image, as a living soul, differently than all of His other creation. And then He provided for him a help meet for him, not a help mate, a help meet. That's important. It's a distinction that men and women need to know. Not help mates, help meets, help comparable is what that means for the man. And then He placed them together. Get this, this is a wonderful thing. God placed them together in His paradise, in God's paradise. What a place. And He placed them there in that paradise with everything they needed. Oh, how satisfied Adam and Eve should have been. They had everything, including God Himself. But no, it wasn't enough for them, was it? It wasn't enough. And they were deceived, and they were lustful, and they rebelled against their Maker. They rebelled against their Provider. They rebelled against their perfect God. They sinned against the very one who fed and sustained them with perfection. Well, as we know, they received the consequences for their sins, for their actions, but God, in His mercy and grace, spared their lives and their souls. And they continued on, and before long, there were more people. And guess what? There was more people, and there was more sin, and more rebellion. And there was murder, and there was wickedness. But realize something that we oftentimes miss. At the same time, there was great blessing during that time. Do you know the time between the creation and the time between the flood was a time of great blessing for man? Great blessing. The earth prospered greatly. Men on the earth lived, some of them lived up to over 900 years old. Imagine an earth that you can live and live upon, and it sustains man for 900 years. Imagine the things one could accomplish, the wisdom you could accumulate if you lived 900 years. But even as much blessing as they were blessed with, did things get better? No, things got worse. Things got worse until the point that every imagination of their heart, every thought, and every intent was only evil continually. How thankful unto God those people should have been for the great blessing that God's grace had provided and afforded them. And they enjoyed, but they were not. They were not thankful. They hated God in their sin. And though God was long-suffering, and though God was merciful, and though God was patient and great in forbearance, yet God's judgment came, and God's judgment destroyed every living thing, everything that breathed, except for the man that God spared, Noah, and his family of eight, and the animals that he brought unto himself on the ark. And the water came down, and the water came up, and it covered even the highest mountains of the earth. And when God had cleansed the whole earth and dried the water from the earth, Noah and his family and those animals came forth off the ark to populate the earth once again. How thankful Noah and his family should have been that God had delivered them safely without a scratch. And to be quite honest with you, I think without a drop of water in the ark. Delivered them through his great wrath that destroyed everything and everyone else except for them. And not because they deserved it. No, Noah found grace, unmerited favor in the eyes of the Lord. But you know what? You know. They weren't off the boat good. Before Noah was drunk and passed out, and one of his sons committed a great abomination against the very God who had delivered them through the flood, the very God who blessed them with mercy and grace and deliverance, that son once again sinned against the Creator. But the Lord, the God that He is, He still had mercy, especially on one of Noah's sons, Shem. And God blessed the descendants of this son with such blessing that it fills this book up. God revealed Himself to them as He had never done to any people, to any nation before. God Himself dwelled among them. God was with them. God delivered them from their enemies. God protected them. God gave them provision that wasn't theirs. God provided them with glorious, unmistakable, miraculous things and revealed Himself to them. Miraculous way. The one true God, the one who was really God, God Yahweh, made this people, the people of Shem, the descendants of Shem, He made this people His own special nation. They were His. And not only were they His, but He allowed them to know that. And He allowed them to know that He loved them and would love them with an everlasting love. He loved them so much that He blessed them to be a blessing, and not just to their family, to the descendants of Shem. No, He blessed them to be a blessing unto all the earth through a Savior that would come forth through them, that would bring His salvation and restoration and blessing to all nations. How thankful this nation should have been. God blessed them. He showed them Himself to them in wonderful ways. But you know what? We find over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, they were not thankful. But they rebelled and sinned against Him, their own God. And God, being the just God that He is, He would judge them and He would chastise them. And then they would cry out under the oppression from that chastisement. And then He would have mercy upon them and He would deliver them. And that would happen over and over and over and over. He would judge, He would chastise. They would cry out, He would deliver. Over and over and over and over. But the reality is, not even God's mercy, free, wonderful, cleansing, forgiving mercy, would cause them not to sin against Him. Well, finally, even in spite of this people, the Israelites, God did indeed keep His promise, and He did indeed bring forth that great Savior. How thankful this nation should have been. God indeed kept His promise, and here indeed comes that Savior, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, a Savior that would deliver them as well as the people of the whole world, not just from something physical, no, but from spiritual death and separation from God. He would deliver them from their sin. But get this. There, this nation's prophets declared His coming. The stars over their nation declared His coming. The angels in their midst declared His coming. God Himself from heaven itself said, "This is Him." The very people that God had blessed with the fulfillment of His promise, though, despised and rejected Him and took them into their hands, and they crucified and killed Him. Unbelievable. Oh, but that's not where it ended. No, now we come to right now, today, to right here in this place. You and me, you and I, church, even though we are Gentiles predominantly, I'm assuming, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, we have God's whole word before us. You can hold it in your hand. It's in your language. You can read it. God's word. And His completed word. His completed word. And it tells us and shows us all that we've been talking about, but also, get this, it tells us exactly what was behind the coming and the life and the death of that Savior, Jesus. It tells us exactly who that Savior is. His name is Jesus. It puts a name with a face. He's the very Son of God. He is I Am Himself. He is God in the flesh. And He came to this earth to die because that is the only way that sinners like all of us can be saved from our sin. Our sin has to be removed, not covered. Not just covered. Our sin has to be removed. And you and me, we can't do this. I've said it. You've heard me say it. We can't even stop sinning, let alone get rid of the sin that we've already committed. And then not only does our sin have to be put away, but then it has to be replaced with, like we talked about this morning, perfect righteousness. And we can't do that either, but He could. God appointed Him. That's the reason He is called the Christ. God's appointed. God's anointed. He could do it. He would have to live for us to be our righteousness, to be the Lord our righteousness. And then that just one, that righteous one, would have to die, give Himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the unjust ones, so that the unjust ones might be made just with His perfect righteousness. And He did exactly that. And His work was so perfect and so complete and so satisfactory to God that after He had died, after He had lived and after He had died, after He had laid in the grave for 3 days, He arose. Because sin could not hold Him. Death could not hold Him because He had no sin to grab hold of. He arose and God brought Him forth and His messenger, the angel, to roll back the stone from the prison, and Christ came forth from the grave. And He is presently, now this moment, at the right hand of God, even this very moment. Now here's the thing. Here we are today living in the revealed light of this glorious truth. But not just us, but all the world is. All the present day world lives in the glorious light of this truth. And how thankful we should be. God has provided a Savior in free and wonderful mercy and grace, a Savior who can really save you from yourself and save you from the just judgment of your sin. How thankful we should be. But we know the truth, don't we? Still, we sin. Still, we rebel against the very One who has given His life for us. Even we, the Lord's redeemed, let me just put it like this, we won't behave. We won't behave ourselves. Even we sin against our Savior and one another, His children. You get it, right? When we sin against one another, we're sinning against one of God's children, one of His sons and His daughters. Not to mention the great wickedness that permeates every facet of the world's societies. But we, And okay, now we have learned, as we've studied this final letter of God's book, we've learned that He is about to come. You and I have learned that. We've seen the revelation, the light of that from the study. He is about to come and pour out His anger and His wrath because of this wickedness, because of this sin, because of the crimes that have been committed against Him, and He will be right, won't He, to do so. Yes, if you know anything about yourself, you know that God would be right to pour out His wrath on your head because you too have sinned against Him. Me too. I too have sinned against Him. I've stepped right over the shed blood of Jesus Christ to run to my sin. He would be right to judge every single one of us in hell forever. He would be right. We have the new covenant. Brothers and sisters, we know the Savior. We have the whole truth. We have the whole truth that God is so great and God is so good and God is so merciful and His salvation is so unsearchable and unbelievable and is so wonderfully saving. But still there is sin and still there is wickedness and still there is hatred in our hearts for the very one who came to save us. Yes, He would be right to judge us, and His wrath will be great. But as we have seen throughout the study, this amazing thing, even the personal outpouring of His wrath will not change the heart of men. They will not bow to Him. They will not turn to Him that they might be saved. What did we study about Wednesday night? The blindness, depravity of sin's death. Everyone has permission to be saved. But Christ said, you will not come to me that you might have life. You will not, cannot come to me that you might have life because of your great sin. And wow, what a display you get of that in this book. And to wrap it up right here in chapter 20, we see this great display. Instead of, in chapter 19, instead of God's wrath changing the heart of these men, His personal wrath being poured out upon their heads, their hatred for Him is escalated. It causes it to be escalated. They will blaspheme and curse His name all the way to their destruction, to their annihilation, to their slaughter. But then chapter 20, Christ the Savior Himself in person will come to this very earth in all of His splendor, in all of His supremacy. Get the whole thing here. In line with the whole rest of the book. Christ Himself will come. He will come in all of His splendor, in all of His glory, in all of His majesty and supremacy, and He will rule and reign upon the earth, and things will be so different. The world will once again be glorious like it was intended to be, and it will be so for 1,000 glorious years. Oh, how thankful we ought to be for these soon coming days when the King of Kings will reign in peace and righteousness and perfect benevolent provision over all the earth. And thanks to God's grace and His mercy, we will be thankful. As a matter of fact, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord of all. But you know what? Evidently, some will be lying when they confess that. Evidently, some will be pretending when they profess that. And again, and again, and again, in sin and rebellion and high crimes against the King. Matter of fact, you realize Scripture reveals that He will rule with a rod of iron during this time. There's a reason for that. Sin. Sin. And in that sin, they will rebel. This army will rebel. This number of people that are as many as the sand of the sea will rebel against the true King. And they will follow another master. And they will wage war again against the Almighty. Does all of this not tell us something about the natural heart of man? There's something that we need to realize. If you haven't realized it, be sure you get this. There are two main themes in God's Word, two overriding themes in God's Word, just two. greatness of God, the greatness of God, how great God is, and how wicked natural man is. Chapter 20 is just a big exclamation point on how wicked natural man is. They will live in the righteous reign, 1,000 years of righteous reign of the king, and still they will rebel in their sin and rebellion. If we ever have a doubt about the total and radical depravity of man, all you have to do is turn to Revelation 20. It says it all. If we think for a moment, listen to what I'm about to say, I'm almost through. If we think for a moment that man just needs the right environment, you know, today we blame everything on environment, circumstance. Well, that person's like they are because of the environment. And no doubt it has an effect on us, but that's not why. If we ever think that man just needs the right environment and the right circumstances and his goodness and his free will just shine forth, let us all understand, if the environment and the circumstance of the millennial kingdom, the glorious, righteous reign of Christ himself will not change man's heart, nothing will. It's like, if I could put it like this, it's not exactly this, but God tests man. All throughout the history of man, God has moved man through these tests. And they fail in the garden. Fail. In the time between the garden and the flood, fail. Destroyed every living thing. Only 8 left. And one of them fails. Go on, and we fail. And we go on, and we fail. Here today, God's given us the whole Word of God. We have the whole new covenant. We know exactly who the Savior is, the one that has been prophesied since the beginning of time. We know who He is. We know His face. We can read the things that He's done. We can read what God has said and done about Him. And what do? We fail. And so God comes and sets up this kingdom of righteousness and restores the world. Utopia. Utopia. And what happens with man? We fail. We fail. We fail. We fail. If the circumstance and environment of the millennial kingdom will not change the heart of man, nothing will. Not mercy, not by itself. Not just keeping man from what they deserve. That's what mercy is. Not blessing. Not long-suffering. Not wrath. Not a perfect environment. None of these things will change the desperately wicked heart of man. None of these things will. Nothing will. Except the free, almighty, irresistible, effectual, saving grace God. And that is proven. Kind of the stamp of exclamation in Revelation chapter 20. So may the Lord help us to learn what He is teaching here. Why in the world would the Lord allow Satan loose after chaining him in a pit for 1,000 years? Here's why. That it may be crystal clear, that we all may know once and for finally the truth. And the truth is, number one, Satan is not your friend. He is out to destroy you. He always has been. He always will be. Child, beloved, if you follow him, if you follow him, if you toy with him, if you do anything but flee from him, he will destroy you. He will ruin your life. That's what he's bent on doing. And he's able to do it. Don't toy with him. Do not play with him. Run from him. Flee from him. Deceit is his main and favorite weapon, but we should know he doesn't really have to employ that weapon very forcefully because of the second truth. Number two, you cannot trust your heart. You cannot trust your heart. I know the message of the day is just follow your heart. Just trust your heart. No. No, trust God's word. Trust God's word. Do not trust your heart. Here in Revelation 20 is an uncountable number of people who have just trusted their heart. And it will lead them to wage war and raise their arms, their weapons, against their own creator, against their own blesser, against their own provider, against their own God. Trusting their hearts will bring them under the severest wrath of God. Last words of verse 9. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So what is your heart telling you this afternoon? Is it different than what God's word is telling you? Then believe God's word. Trust God. Follow God. Deny yourself and follow God. Oh, how thankful we should be that we have this final lesson from God Himself. You understand, to teach us this lesson, He suspended the final judgment. He will suspend the final judgment of Satan for 1,000 years to teach us this. So may the Lord help us to consider, pay attention, and heed the truth of God. And be thankful for all of His blessings. Be thankful.